Shall we bow in a moment of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the joy of worshiping you, for lifting our hearts to you, and it comes with genuine joy in our hearts because of what you have done in us. And we want to say thank you again for your word and for the wonderful, wonderful truths that we experience in that. And we want to pray that you will open our hearts, that you will teach us, and you will apply these truths to us so that you will be glorified. And my prayer is, Lord, that we will go away from the service this morning and say, what an awesome God we have. And we ask it for your namesake. Amen. I'm busy with a four-part series on the topic, what it means to be a Christian. And we started last week with part one. And I'm going to give just a very quick recap of what we covered. We looked at what happens if you draw a line of perfect living, a scale of upright living, where 100% means you have never ever sinned and 0% you've never ever done a single good thing in your life. And we said, what was God's standard? And we saw that God's standard is 100%. He is absolutely holy. Anybody who has not met that standard cannot enter into God's presence. And of course, none of us have, except the Lord Jesus. Nobody's ever met that standard. And whether you fail well or whether you fail badly, our position in God's sight is just zero. Now, last week, I jokingly referred to Julius Malema sort of down there, and I was picked out afterwards and told that that was a most inappropriate comment and I could offend people, and this lady is right. And I want to apologize for saying that. That was inappropriate of me. But nobody lives, nobody is at 100%, but nobody is at 0%. And so I've drawn the average practice of a person, well, it's ups and it's downs, sort of in the halfway. And the one question that all religions seek to answer is simply, what must I do to meet God's standard? Whether it is, what must I do to achieve nirvana? What must I do to get into paradise? What must I do to get into heaven? That is the core question in all religions. And we saw last week that you can only depend on one of two things. You can either depend on your own achievement, your own performance, or you can depend on Jesus' achievement. And all other religions, except the Christian faith, teach what we must do to meet that standard. And the variations are in their thousands. The message of the Bible is not what you and I have to do. The message of the Bible is what Jesus has done for us. And when you come to that point, and you cannot rely on both, it's one or the other. And when you come to that point where you put your total trust in what Jesus has done, our position shoots up instantaneously from naught to zero, from zero to naught. And the amazing, amazing truth. Amen. You know what I meant. From zero to 100. Thank you. And the amazing truth is that in God's sight, a person who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, and it's more than just mentally agreeing, it is absolutely committing your life to him. In God's sight, it is as if we have never, ever sinned. That is just the most amazing message. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But in our practice, we do not instantly become perfect. No, there is a growth process that the Bible calls sanctification. That's a horrible theological word, but it really simply means becoming more like Jesus Christ. Becoming more like what we are. And these two lines here on earth can come pretty close, but they will never meet until one day through Jesus' return, or he comes in the case of Hans. I tell you what Hans's practice is right now. It's perfect. Because he's been glorified. Because the Bible says we don't know what we'll be, but we'll forever be like him. Okay, that is covered in 2 minutes, what we took last week 40 minutes to elaborate on. Okay, but it was just a setting stage. Now, what I would hope to do in the next three parts of the series is to look at each one of these elements and components, if you like, and elaborate on them. And so today, we're going to look at this whole topic of justification under the title, What We Are. And then next week, not next week, Eric is preaching next week, but the week after that, we're going to look at becoming what we are, and then the final week of the series, what we will be. But today we want to look at what we are. Now, we often use the word God is righteous. And you've heard it many times. What does that mean? Well, there are a number of applications, number of meanings to that, but it is a legal term, and it means that God establishes laws. For example, in Psalm 119, 137, we read, "You are righteous, Lord, and your laws are right." And here you see that righteousness, God's righteousness and laws are linked together. And of course, you cannot have laws, issue laws, unless you also punish lawbreakers. I mean, otherwise laws would be totally useful. And that's exactly what God says in Isaiah 13:11. Says, "I, the Lord, will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its sin." Otherwise, it would just be a useless law. Now, every law has a standard. I mean, we have a law that says you may not exceed the speed limit. And what is the standard? Well, in town it's 60 kilometers and on the open road 120, and you know, some roads in between, and you know that. What is God's standard? God's standard is absolute holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, the scriptures say, the Lord says, "You must be holy because I am holy." And God's standard is that we should be as holy as He is. His standard is absolute perfection. Matthew 5 verse 48, Jesus said, "You are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Not you need to be perfect as your neighbor is perfect or the best person you know is perfect. No, as God Himself is perfect. And I mean, that creates a terrible sense of, oh, what's the point of trying? Because we will never, ever achieve that standard. And it is true that the only people who will ever enter into God's presence are people who have met that standard. People who in God's sight have never sinned. Revelation 21, for example, says that no one will ever enter heaven where there's any sin, anything defiled. So in the light of that, what is the natural person's position in the eyes of God? Well, simply, we are all lawbreakers. We have no choice. Yeah, I had a colleague one day who, when I spoke to him about the gospel, he said, "No, well, he doesn't have a problem because he's not a sinner." You know? And I remember picking up in the Boerland, picking up a gentleman. I gave him a lift, and I started asking and said, "What would you say to the Lord if He asked you, why should I let you into heaven?" And he said to me, "Well, I'll tell God I'm not a sinner." I said, "Wow, you're the first man I've met that's not a sinner." He says, "Nee, meneer, ek is nie 'n groot sondaar nie." Now, I don't think you can quite express that in English, can you? But he's saying, "I'm not a great sinner." But he's a sinner, whether it's big or bad, you know, big or small. And we're all, 1 John 3 verse 4 says, everyone who sins is breaking God's law. For all sin is contrary to the law of God. And breaking one law is as good as having broken them all. And we've all failed to live up to God's standard. And we all know that. I mean, Romans 3:10 says, as the scripture says, no one is righteous. Not even one. And verse 23, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. That 100%. None of us make it. And what's even worse, we are unable to become righteous by ourselves. We can't even by our best efforts. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, we are all infected and impure with sin when we display our righteous deeds, with the best we could ever do. That's as useless as filthy rags. Galatians 2:6 says, no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. That's like standing in a courtroom and being found guilty of sin, and you say to the judge, "Judge, I promise you, I will never, never, ever do it again." And the judge says, "Okay, because of that, I'm not going to punish you." No judge will do that. You have to pay for what is done in the past. So we're in a serious sin. And we're condemned. We are subject to God's wrath. The judgment follows one sin and brought condemnation. Sorry, we have no hope. And that condemnation, says Romans 6:20, is simply death. Not physical death, but spiritual death. Eternal damnation. Eternal absence in the presence of God. You know, when you talk about hell, it's a very uncomfortable subject. And I've met some people who say they do not believe in hell because they say, how can a God of love send people to hell? Well, they also conveniently forget that He is a God of justice, a God of righteousness. But I want to tell you an interesting point. Hell is an expression of God's high esteem for mankind. Please understand that hell is an expression of God's high esteem for mankind, because God has given to us and to no other part of his creation the right to choose. And God so respects that, that if here on earth we say, thank you, I prefer to live my life without you, then God says, I respect that. And I weep as I see you entering eternity without me. But he respects that. And a very clear, wonderful example of that was on the cross. You remember, we always think of the one thief who turned to Jesus and received forgiveness. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I have two questions. What about the other thief? If you were dying, wouldn't you? And you've just heard your mate being offered paradise. Wouldn't you have asked for the same? And he didn't. But even more amazing is Jesus did not turn to the other thief and say, what about you? Would you also not like to be with me in paradise? Why? Because his respect is so high for the right of man to choose. And he respects that. That's just a by the way. So who is subject to God's wrath? Well, the Bible says three kinds of people. Firstly, the ungodly person. I mean, Romans 1:8 says, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Note, they suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they don't want it. This past week, I had coffee with somebody who demanded that I prove to him scientifically that God exists. And I said, I will do that if you will prove to me scientifically that your parents were married. And he couldn't, by the way. He said, no, but the birth certificate, I said, they could falsify the birth certificate. That's just a document. No, but they were witnesses at the wedding. I said, no, they could be lying. And yet, you could be an illegitimate child. I said, you see, you accept that your parents were married. And I have no doubt that they were. But it's not scientific proof. And God provides us a lot of evidence, documentary, witnesses. But he doesn't provide us scientific proof. Because he always leaves room for us to exercise faith. And if he had absolute proof, there would be no need for faith. You understand that? So the ungodly, they suppress the truth. Then you get the self-righteous person. What is the characteristic of a self-righteous person? They're always critical of others. When you say, Romans 2 verse 1, when you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the very same things. And verse 5 says, and because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. And the self-righteous people who say, look how good, I'm not like those guys. No, I don't murder, I don't steal. You always mention the gross sins. And the third person who is subject to God's wrath, please note, is the religious person. I hope you're not a religious person, because if you are, you are damned. Because what is a religious person? A religious person who says, these are all the things I'm doing to impress God so that I can earn heaven. That is the definition of religion. The things we do to impress God. Can I give you an example of that? Matthew 7 verse 22. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. Wow. I mean, not everybody does that. We cast out demons in your name. Whew. Hot stuff. We performed many miracles in your name. I've never done that. I mean, these guys must have a hotline to heaven. And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. The Greek actually says, get away from me, you evildoers. Why would Jesus call them evildoers? I'll tell you why. Because they sought entry, not because they did these things. Not because casting out demons or doing miracles, you know, that's bad. No, they sought entry into the kingdom of God on the basis of all the things they had done for God. That makes them evildoers. And these people are subject to God's wrath. Now, God is in a dilemma. Now, I put it in quotes because God can't be in a dilemma, but humanly speaking, he's in a dilemma. And what is that? Well, he's a God of love. He longs to save everybody. 2 Peter 3:9. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. I mean, his very purpose of creating us was to enter into a love relationship with us. He longs to save everybody, but he has to punish sinners. And he says clearly in Ezekiel 18 verse 4, this is my rule. The person who sins is the one who will die. It's like the judge who sits on the bench and the accused before him is his son who was caught speeding at 250 kilometers an hour. And the son pleads guilty. And the penalty for that is either a year in jail or 10,000 round fine. And the judge knows that his son does not have the money. Now, what is this judge or what is this father to do? Can he declare the boy innocent? Yes, he can. He has the legal authority to do that. But if he did that, he would be what kind of judge? Unfair, unrighteous. However, if he sentenced the son to a year in prison, what kind of father would that be? If he had the power to forgive and he didn't. But what if the judge sentenced that boy to a fine of 10,000 rand, then got off the bench and wrote out the check and paid it for him? Then he would have been both a righteous judge and a loving father. Now that is something akin to what God did for us. You understand? He longs to save, but he must punish sinners. So have you ever stopped to think, for whose sake did Jesus die on the cross? Obviously, for all sinners, every sinner, and what he did there is known as justification. We're going to elaborate a little bit on that just now. Romans 5:9, since we've been made right in God's sight, and that's just another the modern translation of the word, since we have been justified by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Jesus died for the sake of every sinner. Do you know who else for whose sake he died? For God's sake. And that's called atonement. You see, God longs to reach out and forgive, but he cannot because his righteousness prevents him from forgiving. And he needed someone who would turn aside his wrath so that he could be free to extend forgiveness. And that is, and it's a very technical term, it's called propitiation. If you look on, if you have an NIV Bible, in the footnote where you see the word atonement, for example, you may read it says that the word atonement means one turning aside God's wrath. And God needed someone who says, who will take my wrath and satisfy the legal requirements so that I can extend forgiveness to those who have sinned? Romans 3:25-26 does express it that way. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And again, if you look at the, if you have an NIV Bible and there's a footnote, it'll see turning aside God's wrath. People are made right with God. People are justified when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. Now God did this, please note, to demonstrate his righteousness. He remained holy, he remained righteous, and for himself that he's fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. So here he's able to do both. And without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was not in a position to forgive. And I remember speaking to a Muslim in the Middle East sometime and talking about these issues. And he said, no, he thinks God is great enough to be able to forgive without somebody paying for the sins. And my comment was, well, if he did that, he would not be a righteous God. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived my sinful life so that he could treat me as if I had lived Jesus' sinless life. That is the amazing, amazing truth of the Bible, the message of the gospel. It is just, and you are allowed to say hallelujah. Come on, that is just a fantastic. Now, when you've taken that step of faith, what is our position in the eyes of God? Are we guilty but not punished, or not guilty? Well, justification, the Greek word justification, it's a legal term. It means to be declared not guilty. I mean, that is amazing. It means that we are acquitted of all charges against us. It means that we are declared innocent of all sin. So can I see how many of you are innocent of sin, are not guilty of sin? Would you please raise your hand? Well, we've got 5, 6, 7 Christians in the audience. Folks, do you not understand that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and I know that many, if not all of you, have done that, you were declared not guilty. Why do we beat up on ourselves when that is the glorious truth? It means to have met every requirement of God's law. Romans 8:4. He did this so that the just requirement of the law, there you are, the just requirement of the law, that 100% standard, might be fully satisfied for us. This is the incredible truth. So I would say to you, stop trying to meet God's law. It's already been met. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he didn't mean, "Oh, it's all over." No, it means it's completed. The story is told of a tent evangelist who went to a small town, put up a tent, and started holding gospel services. And every evening he was preaching, and there was a man who on the very last service slipped in at the back and just wanted to listen because he was uneasy. God was speaking to him. And the preacher made an invitation to come and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And he slipped out at the back and went home. But he couldn't sleep. The Lord wouldn't let him. He was so convicted of his sin. So early the next morning, he went back to where the tent was, and there he came across the evangelist with his helpers. They were busy packing up this tent. And he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And the evangelist said, "Sorry, it's too late." He said, "You mean because I didn't respond last night?" "No," said the evangelist, "you are 2,000 years too late. There's nothing you can do to be saved. It's already been done. All you can do is accept it by faith." That is what means to be justified, to be holy and blameless. Colossians 1:22, "Now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body, and as a result, you are holy, blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." How many of you are standing here without a single fault? Can I just have a look? Okay, we had a few more conversions in the last 5 minutes. I understand how difficult it is. Oh, how can I say that I'm holy? How can I say that I'm blameless? Please understand, that's what Scripture says. And the problem is we don't believe it. And because we don't believe it, we don't live it. Because you always behave in the way, in accordance with what you believe. It means to be as righteous, as perfect, as holy as Jesus. God made Christ, says 2 Corinthians 5:21, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, it's that same word, atonement again, so that we could be made right with God, could be justified through Christ. What an incredible truth. I don't know about you, I get excited about these truths. I never get tired of just reading them over and over again and sharing them and speaking them. It means to be dead, or if you like, immune to the law. Because Romans 7:4 says, "Now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power." And yesterday, I was driving and approaching a stop street, and a car in front of me just went right through the stop street. And you know what? On his number plate, there was a D, which means he is a member of the diplomatic. And if he had got caught, they would not have been able to fine him. Because diplomats from other countries are not subject to this country's laws. Oh, they usually, you know, obey the laws because it would be a bad reflection on their country whom they represent. And if they're really bad, our government could ask them to go home. But they cannot prosecute them. And the most extreme example of that happened, I think it was in April 1982. There was a demonstration outside the Libyan embassy in London. And there was a policewoman amongst the police there, by the name of Yvonne Fletcher, and a marksman from the Libyan embassy shot and killed her. They were not able to prosecute the murderer because he had diplomatic immunity. The British government asked the entire Libyan embassy to go back to Libya, but they could not prosecute that murderer because he had immunity. Listen, if we are dead to the law can no longer punish us. That's incredible. Never, never again to be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And verse 33 says, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Or literally, God has justified us. And that includes future sins as well. Never again to be condemned. You know, it's amazing. The only one who had the right to condemn us was the only one who provided a way to acquit us. Now, when are we justified? At the moment of salvation and rebirth, the moment you take that step of faith. Titus 3 says, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, he gave us new birth, new life through the Holy Spirit, and because of his grace, he made us right in his sight, justified, and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. It's at that moment. Those are all past tense. The grammar is there, past tense. It's done, it's dusted. At that moment. Now, are we saved by grace or by faith? And you remember last week, I elaborate on that with the example of if you are dying of thirst and you drink some water, what saved you, the water or the drinking? And the answer is the water. The life-giving power was in the water, because if there was poison that you drank, you'd just be dead quicker. But of course, you cannot avail yourself of the life-giving power of the water unless you drink. And we are saved by grace, by what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. By grace alone. All are justified freely by his grace, says Romans 3:24. But it is appropriated through faith. If you don't drink, then the life-giving power of the water is of no use to you. And if you don't take that step of faith, and there must come a point in your life where you consciously commit yourself to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I am asking you to come into my life. I am putting my faith in what you have done for me. But that's why Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by grace you've been saved, but through faith. It is by the water your life was saved, but through drinking. Does it matter how strong our faith is? And the answer is no. It doesn't matter. Do you remember the story of the father who came to Jesus with a demon-possessed boy? And he said, Lord, are you able to heal my son? And Jesus said, oh, all things are possible for those who believe. And what did the father say? The father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And you remember Jesus' response, don't you? He said, sorry, I cannot heal your son. Your faith is not strong enough. You remember that, don't you? I'm so glad some of you know your Bible. No, Jesus healed the boy. Why? Because the power did not lie in the father's faith. The power lay in Jesus. And I'm thankful for that, because sometimes I feel my faith is not very strong. Sometimes I have doubts, don't you? Some of you probably don't, but I struggle with that. But it doesn't matter, because it isn't my faith that's the issue. It's him. It's him. Now, how do we know? Where do we get the faith that leads to justification? And the answer is, we receive it. It's not inherent. 2 Peter 1 verse 1, he says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Because if it was, oh, well, boy, my faith, I believe better than you, and my faith was stronger than yours. Come on, then I am earning God's grace, and then it's no longer grace. I mean, it's just a contradiction in terms. No, we receive it. It's a gift from God, says Ephesians 2:8-9. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast and say, well, you know, I believed, I deserved it. It is a gift from God. Can a believer lose his or her justification? And the answer is no, you cannot. John 10:28 said, Jesus said, I give them eternal life. Already, you cannot have eternal life if it can be cut short. Then it's not eternal. And they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. The answer is no, we cannot lose it. And people who fall away, and that's another subject to go into, we know people at one stage who are very ardent and seem to be on fire for the Lord and you know, committed Christians, and then today they want nothing to do with God. The Bible clearly teaches that they never ever were true believers in the beginning. Not a time now to develop that and go into that. So, if I've been declared innocent, if there's no more condemnation, what about sins committed after the new birth? What happens if you drive along, you visit some friends and you gossip? Okay, none of you do that ever, but let's say you did. You get in your car, that's sin. You get in your car, you drive, you're killed in a motor car accident, where would you go? Heaven? Yes or no? Yes. Well, what if a Christian commits suicide? Where do they go? Heaven. Because the Bible puts gossip and murder in the same category of sins. It's covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, forgiveness is not based on confession. The purpose of confession is not, I've got to show a lot of remorse, I've got to show a lot of repentance. Yeah. And if, like we did when we were kids, and you showed lots of remorse and you hope your father wouldn't give you a hiding. You know, and we treat God like that. For example, when did the father of the prodigal son forgive that son? Anybody? You're allowed to talk back. Before he even left. Because we read in Luke 15:20, so, prodigal son, you know the story, when he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, and filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. If the father had not forgiven the son, he would have said, look who's coming here. Let's see what this young man has to say for himself. You understand? The father did not wait for a confession. There was just forgiveness. And for us as believers, there is just forgiveness. We are forgiven not because we confess. The Bible says we are forgiven for His name's sake. 1 John 2:12. It's because of Him. And every time I do fall and every time I do sin, I just picture Jesus turning to the Father and saying, Father, Arnold has just sinned. Please put it on my account. It's already been paid for. And knowing that that happens, that to me is the greatest motive not to sin. Forgiveness. We are forgiven for His name's sake. Believers already have His forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have it, past tense, in accordance with the riches of His grace. And how rich is that grace? Well, it's limitless. And 1 John 1 verse 7 says, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us continually. If we walk in the light as He in the light, we have fellowship with Him. The blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. That word purify in the Greek grammar is what is known as the continuous present tense. It's just an ongoing process of purification. Well, if that's true, the obvious question then is, why should we then confess our sins? Well, I'll tell you why we should confess our sins. Not to obtain forgiveness, but to experience forgiveness. Because if you and I do not acknowledge our sin, do not, all we do is we burden ourselves with feelings of guilt. But from God's perspective, we have been forgiven. So, if we're not under law, does that mean that a believer may continue to commit sin? And the answer is, legally, yes. Good news, eh? You can get drunk as much as you like, and commit adultery. You can do all these things. Okay, hang on, before you kick me out. 1 Corinthians 6:11, verse 12 says, you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God. And then the words, you say, those words you say are not in the original. It says, you're allowed to do anything. Okay, says Paul, not everything is good for you, but all things are permissible for us, says the King James. What? Well, legally, yes. It has to be that way. But practically, of course you cannot. 1 John 3:9 says, those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. Of course I'm allowed to get drunk anytime I want to. But you know what? I don't want to. Why? Because Jesus Christ lives in me. It's no longer now a law. Hey, you may not, you might get punished. No, we are free of that law. It's now a love relationship. Do you know what? I do not have a sign up in my kitchen that says, you may not beat your wife. I don't need a law like that. Because I don't beat her, don't get the wrong impression. No, love would prevent me from doing that. Of course, that's the motive for godly living, is our love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're no longer under law. And anybody who continues to sin deliberately is somebody who has not been born of the Spirit of God. I'm sorry, you cannot call yourself a Christian and continue to sin deliberately. 1 John 2 verse 4 says, he who says, I know him, but does not obey his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We are simply dead to sin. That's what Romans 6 says. Well then, that's the argument, of course. Chapter 5 in Romans 5 is all about justification. So Paul raises the question himself. So in the light of that, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? I had a very interesting privilege a few years ago to present the gospel to a Buddhist lady who had never, ever heard the gospel. And when I finished explaining the whole thing, she said, if what you say is true, it means I can put my faith in Christ and continue to sin as much as I like. And I say, you've got it right. You got it right. That's the implication. Except you won't want to. You won't want to. And if you don't have this desire in your heart to live a godly life, we don't always get it right. No, let me understand. But if you don't have this desire to live this godly life, you seriously need to question whether you have been born of God, whether you're his child. Now, what are the consequences if a believer does continue to sin? And the Bible is clear of that. Loss of reward, not loss of salvation. 1 Corinthians 13 says, on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flame. Can you see what it's clearly saying? The builder will be saved, but there will be no reward. So, yes, there'll be loss of reward, not loss of salvation. There will be loss of usefulness for service. 2 Timothy 2:21. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean. You'll be ready for the master to use for every good work. And the implication is, if you do continue deliberately to sin, you are no longer useful to his service. And he may eventually say to you, you better come home. You have no earthly use to me. It could lead to loss of joy of God's fellowship. What did Jesus say? When you obey commands, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commands and remain in his love. And I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. And continuing in sin is loss of the joy of God's fellowship. That's why backslidden Christians cannot even enjoy their sin. Because as they sin, there's something in me, the Spirit of God just feels grieved. And discipline from a loving Father. Jesus said, I correct and discipline everyone I love. Why? Because I love you. Just like we discipline our children because we love them. We don't discipline other people's children. Well, sometimes we'd like to, I'm sure. And what is the ultimate form of discipline? What is its purpose? You know what the ultimate form of discipline is? Death. So that we will not be condemned. This is the interesting thing, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is speaking about people who abuse the communion. You know, they take communion publicly declaring that they've put their faith in Christ, but their lives don't provide any evidence of that. He says, that's why many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died. He says, but if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And if you deliberately keep on seeking, you're a child of God, and you continually sin, eventually God will say to you, come home, because I don't want you to be condemned with the world. What is the evidence? And I'm coming to a close. I know it's been a long message. What is the evidence that we have been justified? Well, first of all, there's the witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9 says, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. Every true believer has the Spirit of Christ living within us. And Romans 8 verse 16, His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. We just know that we know that we know. You just know that. And if you do not have that assurance, then you seriously need to ask yourself, have I been born again of the Spirit of God? The second evidence is perseverance in the faith. 1 John 2:19, he speaks about these people left our churches, and it doesn't mean they went from one, you know, from the Baptist church to the Methodist church or whatever. That's not a problem. No, they left the Christian community. Why? They never really belonged to us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. And when they left, it proved that they did not belong to us. And people who fall away from the Christian faith, often evidence that they were never in the beginning true believers. Oh, they spoke like we did, sang like we did, you know, did all the right things. Nobody would have. I mean, Judas never, ever believed in Jesus Christ. Yet when Jesus said at the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me, it's interesting that nobody said, well, it's probably Judas. Why? Because they never even doubted him. He was like one of them. And yet he was never a true believer. And then spiritual growth, which is called sanctification. We're going to look at that in 2 weeks' time. Romans 8, 29, for God knew his people in advance and he chose them to become like his son. That's his purpose. And you will do good works. James 2, 24 simply says, we are shown to be right with God. Now that's we are shown to be justified. By what we do, not by faith alone. Not the what we do that leads to justification, but if you've been really made right with God, it will naturally express itself in the way you live. And if your lifestyle doesn't express that, you need to seriously question whether you are right with God. Okay, here's the last point. What are the implications for the believer? Well, first of all, make sure you've been justified. Do you know that the Bible never tells us to examine ourselves whether we are living the right kind of lives? It only tells us to examine us whether our faith is genuine. Test yourself. Is my faith real? Am I really in Christ? It's the only time we're told to examine ourselves. Secondly, recognize your position in Christ. For example, Ephesians 1:3 says, all praise to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. That's why it's actually a waste of time to pray, Lord, please bless me. Because he'll say, why? I've blessed you already with everything you need. Recognize that's your position. Recognize you got your blessings, all you need, and rather pray, Lord, let me utilize those blessings. Let me live in the strength of those blessings. And then finally, live in accordance with your position. First three chapters of Ephesians, Paul writes no instructions. He just says, hey, don't you know you are this and you are that and you're that and you've got this and you've got all these wonderful truths. And then on the pivotal verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, now I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you, lead a life worthy of your calling. You've been called by God. This is what you are. Live that way. I don't know, I wasn't there, but don't you think Queen Elizabeth, when her children were small and they were about to go to some public function, would have said something like, now children, remember who you are. And the implication is, you're royalty. Behave like royalty. And of course the crisis in the British monarchy is that the children do not behave like royalty. And the crisis in the Christian church is that God's children don't often behave like God's children. And then you simply walk in obedience to his word. James 1:23 says, if you listen to the word and don't obey, well, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. And that's why you and I need to get into the word daily and read it and feed it and apply it. Shall we pray? Father, we stand absolutely in awe of this truth that in your sight we are declared innocent, holy, blameless because of what you have done for us, Lord Jesus, and not anything we have done. Oh, that takes all the pressure off us. It takes us all the stress off us. And we can just relax in you and just say, hallelujah. And Lord, if that is what you did for us, I can only respond in one way, and that is to commit my life to you. And we want to do that right now. May our lives in the week that lies ahead reflect who we are for your name's sake. Amen.